The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's sermon passage comes from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
Thank you, Brian. Psalm 24 is a short psalm, but what it addresses is so profound that I have a lot to say about it. There's a lot for us to meditate on here, that even brief words, like when somebody unexpectedly says to you, "I love you," say, "Ah, just three words." And yet it touches on something so profound relationally that all of a sudden you have questions and possibly anxieties and hopes that come from something like that. And one of the realities that this psalm touches on is what I want to call aspirational faith or aspirational worship. It touches on the difference between formal worship, in which we are engaged this morning, and true spiritual worship, which should, of course, overlap, or one should be a subset of the other. But formal worship should be the subset, and true spiritual worship, the very pattern of our lives. And yet, it is not. And in this psalm, we see David makes just an assertion that God created the world and it belongs to him, very briefly, and yet such a profound reality. That we are going up to worship him, and yet how could we possibly? Who can worship in spirit and in truth, as this psalm calls us to, and as Jesus described in his ministry? And then there's a rejoicing. You'll see this broken up particularly at the end of the second section with Selah, and then the end of the third section with Selah. And if you were to go to commentaries and ask professors, what does this word mean? Why is this word not translated when all the other words in the psalm are translated? And the short answer is because we don't know what it means, right? Like many other technical musical terms, it's not clear. But I think we can get a sense of it, even if we don't have a precise definition. I've suggested at other times that this is the guitar solo of the Psalms. It's a place to stop and say, reflect on what you have just heard. It's not enough to recite, you must meditate. And probably music, not guitars at that time, but music would accompany that and let the congregation soak in what they were singing. And the way that I want to address the profundities of the psalm are to look at the inescapable desire with which we are made, the impossible demands of worship, and then the resolution. How are we to live aspirationally in light of that? First of all, the inescapable desire. David begins by asserting, not arguing, but simply asserting a truth, that we are creatures and not the Creator. That God himself depends on nothing, while we as creatures depend on almost everything around us. That God needs nothing. You may remember Psalm 50, which we looked at just recently, where God said, "If I were such a being that I could become hungry, I'll paraphrase, you're the last person I would tell about that. I own everything. And you, in this sense, own nothing. We were made by God and we belong to him. To David, this is an assertion. This is where we begin with worship. It's not an argument. It is settled. But I will try to adapt David's reasoning for our time. First of all, the reasonable beginning as we look out at the world around us, and the Psalms tell us this over and over again, I am obviously not God. Now, this is not what we think naturally. I mean, if you hold an infant, there are those times of peace, which are so precious. And then those times of need in which the child conveys, I am the center of the world and I require something of you. But over time, we may become reasonable and say, wait a second, I am not the center of this universe. I am not God. I didn't make myself or the world around me. Secondly, something greater than the world must have made the world. Because everything in this world depends on something else. It finds its origin in something else. This is counterintuitive in our culture. Something else other than the world around me created the world. And third, it can't just be a principle. It can't just be a force. It can't be something less than the world that it has made. What made a rock must be greater than a rock. What makes a person must be greater than a person. So we may say, is God a force? Of course he's a force. He has all kinds of energy. Is he a principle? He is ordered. He is harmonious. But he is not less than a person. He is so far above his creation. He has more in him than creation has. And so David's conclusion, and that's what we see here, God made me. There is a being who made the world, and I belong to him. As a consequence of that reality, I am a dependent, hungry creature, always in need, and I need that God who made me to care about me. There's just no other hope. We see even the way that David describes, he says that he's made the world and all those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. And that probably strikes you as strange. That's not the way that we think about the world. But what David is looking at is the existential reality that we live close to at least two environments in which it is impossible for human beings to live and flourish. You cannot live in the ocean. You just can't. You're not made to be there. It is too chaotic. It is inhospitable. And you cannot live in the heavens. If you go into space, all kinds of apparatus needs to be brought with you, just as into the ocean, in order for you to live. From the ancient perspective, this was understood. We live in the midst of chaos, and yet God has created in the midst of that a stable place in which we can live. God has made this world for us to live, and He is the one to whom we belong. This dependency in which we live is one of the clearest things that we should know about ourselves. We are creatures of dust on the verge always of returning to that dust. The church father Augustine described the continuum in which we live. To be near God is to be close to life and existence, and to be away from God is to be on the verge of non-existence. If you are completely apart from God, you couldn't exist because you require him to exist. And if you were close to him, you were close to life. And he says, and yet we as human beings live in between, on the edge of becoming nothing, with the potential of living forever with God. That's where we live, in a very fragile place. And all of the fears and anxieties that we experience are a result of these two realities. That we are needy creatures that God has made for himself. Again, Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We were made with an appetite for God himself, an appetite for glory, and yet our appetite remains unsatisfied because we are alienated from him. And so our confidence about his future provision is very doubtful. We know that our terms with him are bad. As a result, our hearts continually go after other counterfeit glories and realities, whether it be leaders and ideologies, people who promise a way to provide for you in this world. They will tap into that desire for glory. Or celebrities and social media, where people are showing off their own glory, posing as if they were divine glory makers and wanting your worship. Or, probably more than anywhere else, the desire for that intimacy with glory, which we seek in others or in the images of others, where people are posing as the divine lover that only God can be. And so we see in that brief assertion, David just says, this is the way it is. This is the world in which we live, and we were made for God. And he immediately follows with, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is going to pursue this appetite for God himself and find him? How can I meet this inescapable desire? Is it even possible? Now, many commentators look at this section and say, this likely was a psalm written for a formal worship setting, where people are saying, let us go up to the hill of the Lord. Let us go to the temple and meet with him. And yet, we will see it is not limited to that in any way. Because David places demands. The Lord places demands on what that worship is to look like. And so if we are rightly driven, which we often are not, by this desire that God has made us to have, we will ask the question, how is it possible that we could meet with him and satisfy this desire? How can I be a worshiper of this sort? If you're a Christian today, this is the question before you. The other assertion David has made has perhaps been settled. If you're not a Christian, that assertion has not been settled. It's an argument to be engaged with, and yet the appetite remains. You were made for more than to be somebody's political pawn or somebody's follower online or to be controlled by that desire for intimacy. You were made for God. And yet we have the dilemma. The impossible for us demands that David describes. That's what the second section looks at. First of all, there's an external standard. Look, when he says, who is to go up? He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. There we can see a form that is common to the scripture, something that we call a chiasm, where you have nested elements, A, B, B, A. And so on the outside, we have the external standard, the clean hands, and the not swearing falsely. Things you could observe in another person, but that you couldn't see inside to see the other standard, the internal standard. But what is this first, the clean hands, and the not swearing falsely? Drawing on the breadth of Scripture, I want to summarize it this way. What David is saying is, we're envisioning a sinless person, someone whose hands have never been used in violence. Never. Never has the harm of another person come from your own hands. Hands which have never taken what belongs to another person. Hands which have, rather the opposite, been open in generosity to meet the needs of others. Whose hands have done what God himself would do and have never become stained with sin, which are unmarked by the blood or tears of another human being. See, what does it mean to have clean hands? That's a start on what it means to have clean hands. And some of us, perhaps, would say, I think that's true of me. I believe that I have refrained from these things. I have done what God requires with my hands. I've refrained from violence, and no one can demonstrate otherwise. I have not misused my physical body, and yet, the other standard, which David affirms here, none of us, I think, can reasonably pretend to have fulfilled, to have never sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? What does it mean to misuse your mouth with regard to other people? This would have to be a person who could say, I have never misled another person. I have never affirmed that which is not true. I have never spoken a wrathful word to another. I have never been too harsh in my approach to another person. I've never defamed the character of another person. And I've never delighted in uncovering the sins of other people and shaming them with my mouth. Furthermore, I have never withheld the truth from another person. I have always given truthful encouragement to those who need it and loving rebuke to those who needed that. Such a person would need to be able to say, my words are perfect. They have always suited the occasion. They have always done good and not harm. To which the scriptures say, you lie. In affirming a statement like that, there is no human being save one who could say that. James 3 puts it this way. We all stumble in many ways. We're right there. Nobody meets the standard. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, said. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. If you can control your mouth, you can control the rest of you. The implication, but you're not doing that. That's not the way it works. He goes on, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. What does it mean not to swear deceitfully? That would be a beginning on what it means not to swear deceitfully. We've been made for God, and we have this appetite, and yet to be a worshiper of God is beyond us. But David doesn't stop there. That's just the external standard. And again, we can easily live in the delusion that these things are true of us. It just takes a bad memory and selective attention, which we all have. But on the inside of that chiasm, he has an internal. He says, the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false, the one who has a pure heart. This, for somebody to affirm, a person would have to say, I have never wanted anything other than and apart from God himself. In fact, as we examine the heart-level standard, I want to suggest that the standard here approaches what we might call a sexual standard. Because what's being described is the entire offering of yourself, body and soul, to such a degree that in human experience, we most of the time associate this with sexual intimacy, with marriage, with two people becoming one. You say, well, hold on a second. David is not talking about a wedding here. He's talking about a church service. Isn't this a religious thing? Well, a pure heart. That means that the internal you, the you that people cannot see with their eyes, is pure. We can counterfeit purity with our bodies, and yet our motives often do not align. Furthermore, when he says, the one who has not lifted up his soul to what is false. We commonly think of soul as being the intangible part of a person, but most of the time in Scripture, soul means the entirety of a person, the fullness of the person, the entire person's being, body and soul. Not necessarily what's intangible, but who you are entirely, what you give yourself to completely. And what God has made us for is absolute intimacy as a whole person with Him. That's what He made us for. This is why the appetite is insatiable, and this is why the demand is impossible. When He says to lift up your soul to what is false, that word false is sometimes translated as vanity, but has the sense of just nothingness. The one who has never taken their whole being and said, I will approach something else, which again, to go back to Augustine, and approach my own destruction by moving away from the Lord into nothingness. 1 Corinthians 6 describes this kind of whole being offering in these terms. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You say, wait a second. I thought what God wanted was my soul, my intangible part. And yet Jesus, when God came to be with His people, He came with a body, not just a spirit. The body matters. It is part of who we are. He continues, and God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take those members and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Say, wait a second. This was a church service. And yet God actually doesn't make the distinctions that we make. Every church service is about God being one spirit with His people. This is why Jesus used the imagery, and why Paul later in Ephesians would say that every time you see a man and a woman, and you say, ah, they have intimacy, they are married, they are a couple, that is a picture of Christ and the church. It is all about union with Him. And therefore, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Now we're back to where David started. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own, not just because you were created by Him. You have also been purchased by the life of the Son of God. So glorify God in your body. And isn't it our temptation to try to reduce ourselves to say, I will honor God in what I think is important to Him, and then I have what's left over. Right? God cares about the spirit, so I get the body. He says, oh, no, it doesn't work that way. What God is after is complete and absolute whole being intimacy. What we commonly do, even with ourselves, is to present ourselves as objects to each other. We make ourselves into idols. And we present ourselves that way, proclaiming our virtues and our glories, declaring our identities to other people, and requiring that they should bow down to the idol that we present as ourselves. This, I suggest, is actually considered virtuous in our culture today, to reduce yourself to an idol and present that to others and require them to respond in what we should call worship. Have you ever done this? Have you ever argued your superiority to your friend, to your spouse, to your children, saying, look at all that I have done. Look at what's so good about me, and then the inevitable telling follow-up, and here's what you have done and left undone and what is not so great about you. That is a worship maneuver. That is a maneuver to get the other person to worship you. Have you ever done this with God Himself? God, here is what I've done. Or more likely, God, what I promise I will do. And here's what I expect from you. Or here's why I'm unhappy with you. I'm disappointed with you. You have not held up your part. And so I don't need to be faithful. right? I get this body and I get to do with it because I have judged you, God, as being unfaithful. This kind of maneuver, this bargaining with God, we often call religion, but it is our original sin. To take ourselves away from God and try to work out something from there instead of what he made us for. God help us. But look at what David says in verse 6. David says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah." Here David says, you should meditate upon this. We have the impossibility of this. God calls you to worship, and if you're honest, you go, I can't possibly. There's nothing here to give him that's pure. There's nothing here I can give him that is acceptable. And yet David says, but think about this. Such is the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. God expects this kind of perfection from those who seek him. That is very clear. But we begin to get the intimation that in addition to that, God counts the seeking of him as that very perfection. And David says, Selah, think about this. God has not simply said, the standard's impossible, too bad for you. In fact, he's never done that. Even when Jonah was sent with a message of condemnation to Nineveh, with no hope in that condemnation, Jonah was reluctant to give it because he knew that always in his back pocket, God has, but what I will do is count your faith as righteousness, your seeking as perfection. I will forgive you and welcome you. This brings us to the final part of the psalm, which gives us a reason to aspire to the kind of worship described here. What I want to describe as an aspirational desire to say, yes, I have been made by God and I have been made for him. I have been made for him to have absolute whole being intimacy, which I can't offer him, but I want and I need. I want to be like him, but I'm not like him. I want to go up and meet him, but I cannot go up. I want to qualify the way that David is describing, but I do not qualify. This is the tension that God in his mercy causes us to live in. You cannot be a complacent worshiper if you hear what David is saying, because you can't arrive. You cannot achieve these standards, and yet God in his mercy took on our humanity, body and all. Jesus took on human flesh and human nature and refuses to be separated from us. Perhaps the most obvious inference is that when David says, who will ascend, the answer from all of Scripture is Jesus will ascend. He is the perfect human being who is able to offer wholehearted, pure worship to God, and that he has done this on our behalf. He has become the perfect God, which is definitionally required. That is what God is. And a perfect human. He has achieved this. He has been it. And he brings those two things together in intimacy to such a degree that we say, but Jesus, if you're going to include me in this, I'm going to mess the whole thing up. That's absolutely right. Your sin wrecks the whole thing. And Jesus absorbs that too. Going to the point of death to pay for those sins, to make something else true now. If this is true, you've been made by God for him, and yet you, your sin has wrecked it. Your desires are not pure. Your actions are not pure. That at your best, you go, I wish that I could be like that. And that's when Jesus says, I have come for worshipers like this. I have come for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they don't have it, who worship in spirit and truth because their internal being is at least pointed to God. And this is what Jesus enables. What is it that Jesus has accomplished in becoming a human being and dying for our sins and rising again and triumphing over them. One, he has secured this intimacy for us, that all who seek him will certainly find it. And he has enabled us to aspirationally believe and love and worship. Listen to the way the scriptures describe our life on the other side of the resurrection. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul describes it this way: love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't have clean hands or a pure heart. I have sworn deceitfully, and I've lifted up my soul to what is false. And Paul says, but now you can love. This is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer than it was when we first believed. Night is far behind. Day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Walk properly like in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And you say, that all sounds great, but I'm still me. And all the problems I had when we started this argument. And listen to what Paul says. Sure, it'd be great. Clean hands, pure heart. I want to. It's never happened before. Why should it happen now? This is what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you understand what that means? I doubt that you do. I am still struggling to understand what this means. That Jesus would give himself to us to such a degree that he would say, here's how you do it. Here's how you go up on that holy hill. Here's how you approach God and you seek that absolute wholehearted intimacy with him. You pretend to be me. So wait. Jesus, you had this huge problem with hypocrisy, pretending to be what you aren't. How could it be that I would then, the answer somehow, to pretend to be what I'm not, to be you? C.S. Lewis, in describing this reality, puts it this way. What is the good of pretending to be what you are not? Well, even on the human level, you know, there are two kinds of pretending. There's the bad kind, where the pretense is there instead of the real thing. That's when a man pretends he's going to help you, but he doesn't really help you. We call this hypocrisy. This is what Jesus criticized in the religious leaders of his time. He says, but there is also the good kind, where the pretending leads up to the real thing. You want to play basketball? Well, you're going to have to pretend to be a basketball player. You want to play baseball? You're going to have to pretend to be a baseball player until you become the thing. And this is what Jesus says. He gives himself to us and says, you get to be me because I've given myself to you. You can put me on and live by faith. But that kind of aspirational faith means you never say, I'm Jesus, because you're not. You say, I am pretending to be Jesus, in which I admit both that I am not him, and yet I seek to be with him and like him. And so we have the resolution. What happens when that is true between God and his people? When that kind of faith is present? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And now something amazing happens because God is with his people. And we may object and say, doors do not have heads. Gates don't have necks. What is this talking about? It could be a metaphor, certainly. And we see this throughout Scripture. To lift up your head is to take courage, to be encouraged. Something true and good is happening. It could also be, if you were to go to that ancient temple, which of course we cannot now, or the tabernacle, you would see inscribed or woven in to that entranceway, guardians, angels. And so that may be part of what's happening here too. Those of you who are guarding the entrance, lift up your heads and get ready because the Lord is coming. The one who is perfect, whose origin is himself, and he is the origin and standard of perfection, of goodness and glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, and this is his personal name. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is God offered as the true and ultimate object of worship, powerful, beautiful, glorious, the one whom if you saw him and you knew that he was not your enemy, you would love him with all your heart. Your whole desire would be for him to visit with you, and you would desire absolute intimacy with him. Open the doors and let him in. Or as we heard when Jesus met Zechariah in a sermon just a few weeks ago, that Zechariah said, "The doors are open, Jesus. Everything is yours. I can't believe you're here." He's the one who, as Jesus said, is the treasure in the field. That when the man went out and found the treasure in the field, he sold everything he had because all he wanted was that treasure. "I would give everything if I could have him." Do you see this? Do you see this in this song of worship? "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. Selah. Think about that. Is that what you see? Do you see in Jesus, this King of glory, the perfect bridegroom? That's his language. He is the one who describes God's relationship with his people in sexual terms as a bride meeting with the bridegroom. Do you see him as the one who made you, who provides for you, who has died in your place so that you would never be separated from him? Is he your King of glory? And if you do see him that way, then you have what you need to ascend to the holy hill, to live in that aspirational tension. I am not him, but he's given himself to me. Lift up your heads. Take courage. You could never go to him, but he has come to you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, your glory is so often veiled to our sight, and our hearts are so often too dim to even look for it. But we rejoice that you have not left us alone in this. You have not even merely told us the truth and left us to live according to it. You have come to us and done all that is necessary in order that we might be your people. Forgive us our sins, which are many. And Lord, help us to take courage, to live by faith. For Lord, we long for your coming. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.